God's word this evening to the second letter of Paul to Timothy, reading once again from chapter 3 and verse 1, and we'll read the whole of the chapter before returning to our series of the day. To Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, let us hear God's word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Well, we have been considering for this Father's Day morning and now this evening as well that clause in verse 2, in which Paul, speaking of the last days and the difficult times which would come at various points in the history of these last days, there would be disobedience to parents. We come then once again to this clause, using it as an opportunity to deal with this whole topic and subject, albeit in brief, with parent-child relationships. Our purpose throughout the day has been the maximizing of joy and the limiting of sorrow in these relationships. Three reasons for coming then to this subject today, and that is, first of all, the warning of Scripture. Such a warning is found in this opening verse of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The forewarning of times of difficulty, what we call this morning seasons of duress in the history of the church, where the hearts of men and women would be turned away from the truth and would pursue very openly the paths of sin. And one of the things that is clear from these early verses of 2 Timothy 3 is the sense of chaos and lawlessness, which seems to be almost endless. And of course, this chaos and this lawlessness impacts the nuclear family, and we may say in effect that it begins with the nuclear family. I'm reminded, I have come across the quotation from Prince Philip. If you know anything about the Queen of England's husband, Prince Philip, you know that he has a reputation for being rather blunt, and he's been known for being blunt when he's gone on foreign trips. And one famous quote from Prince Philip, was in response to a visit to the United States of America. And he said this: "The thing that impresses me most about America is the way parents obey their children." Ouch. Not very diplomatic, and that's why he's not a member of the diplomatic corps. But I'm reminded of a visit of Prince Charles to the United States to balance things out. And this visit was a lot more recent, and Prince Charles was asking Chuck Colson what could be done for the state of our youth in the inner cities. He was, of course, thinking of the United Kingdom, which has plenty of young lawlessness and chaos. And Chuck Colson said to him, "What you need to do is get those young people into Sunday school." To which Prince Charles apparently balked at the suggestion, at which point Chuck Colson explained to him that he was most serious in the suggestion. And so this is one reason why we've come to this whole subject today, because of the warning of Scripture: seasons or times of difficulty in which disobedience to parents is a marked aspect of family life, with a knock-on effect on the church and a knock-on effect on society. But then the second reason we come is the fulfillment of Scripture. Families, as I've said, are in trouble outside of the church and inside the Christian church as well. The devil, we are often told, wants to bring down Christian marriages, but what we are told less often is that the devil also wants to bring down parent-child relationships. And Paul says here that this is one of the features of the last day from time to time. I heard an interesting statistic of late, and perhaps you heard it as well, that 80% of young people who are expelled from school will end up in prison. That's a statistic from our own day and generation. It is, in some sense, a fulfillment of what Paul is talking about here. And then the third reason for coming to this whole subject today is the expectation of Scripture, and that is that parents will train their children aright. And this entails, on the basis of Scripture, moving between two extremes. And the first extreme is license, a home wherein anything goes. As one writer puts it, a permissive home is a home where you don't love enough to exercise authority that Christ gave you. And the commentator William Hendrickson has put it like this: "Godly parents do not inflict upon their children the cruelty of telling them that they should do just as they please." And British philosopher Paul Helmer said, "It is emphatically not a Christian duty to let a child make up its own mind without first informing, guiding, and encouraging him." So that's the one extreme, then, that Scripture calls parents to avoid: the extreme of license. And I dare say that many Christian parents, afraid of such a chaotic situation, may have gone to the other extreme, and that is of legalism. Legalism is a distortion of the Bible's stress on the child's obedience to parents. And legalism comes in a number of forms, but it can invariably lead to, or does invariably lead to, the sucking out of joy from a child's life, so that all they are aware of is not the parents' love, but the list of rules and regulations, an overbearing expectation, not simply in regard to the big decisions of life, but down to the very minutiae. And sometimes such legalistic habits of such parents go far beyond the Scriptures, and they impose upon the child's mind and heart expectations which are really theirs and not belonging to Scripture itself. Writes one writer, "There are only two lasting bequests we can hope to give our children. One of these is roots, and the other wings." Now, that is a secular quotation, but I put it to you that it balances what Scripture reflects, namely that parents are not to micromanage their children, but are to give them two things: roots, and of course, from a Christian perspective, those roots are in Scripture and are in the church. specifically and ultimately in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the other bequest is that of wings, the freedom rooted in Scripture and rooted in the community of faith within the Church of Jesus Christ and ultimately in the gospel, the freedom to go anywhere in the world and to be what God has called these children to be. I'm ever so thankful that I have never been put under a guilt trip by my parents for heeding the call of God to leave my home country and to come and minister here in America. Rather, my parents, to their credit, and it is their 51st wedding anniversary today, did what they could with the material that they had. And they gave me and my brothers and my sister roots, but they also gave wings, the freedom to follow Christ where he leads, and to realize that unless a man or a woman forsakes his father and mother, they cannot be my disciple. That was the principle, and the principle with which I had some sense of freedom to leave the United Kingdom and to come to this great country. Well, when we speak of obedience, then, striking this biblical balance, we are talking about authority. But let's be clear, then, that we are not talking about authoritarianism, a heavy-handedness which drives our children away from us. So tonight we consider the responsibility of parents in facilitating or making easy the obedience of their children. I put it to you tonight that parents, as the Scripture teach, are to understand obedience, to model obedience, and to teach it. Well, let's take each of those three things in turn. First of all, parents should understand obedience. And I want to say, as I come to this first point tonight, that I come at the subject rather humbly, and I trust that comes across, and modestly, having no children of my own. But all the same, what is said tonight is not rooted in my perspective, but is an attempt to deal with what Scripture speaks of in terms of the parents' responsibility to their children. But also I'm reminded that I have been a child and have grown and developed some perspectives of my own as a child. I don't know how many of you have seen that wonderful film Shadowlands on the life of C.S. Lewis, or at least his marriage to Joy Gresham. And at the outset of the film, they are there in the university, and his colleagues are bemused by the fact that his books have been so popular. And how can C.S. Lewis, a bachelor, write books which are so popular with children? And C.S. Lewis remarks, well, Warnie, my brother, was a child. And believe it or not, so was I. And it is in that spirit that I come to the subject tonight. Our primary source of authority is the Word of God. But of course, along the way, you have picked up some personal perspectives. Well, these two sources, Scripture and experience, teach that parents will only prize obedience in their children if they actually understand the value of it. And the value, I put it to you, has several elements. First of all, that obedience honors God. God receives secondary honor from the recognition of the authority structures that he has put in place in this world, and not least in the nuclear family. These authority structures may seem inhibiting to the immature mind, but they're in place to protect our freedoms from enslavement to anarchy. Yet Christians, of course, aim highest in the honor of God when they pray for their children and hope in their children for distinctively Christian obedience. We saw the difference this morning then between a sort of general obedience, which is possible, but then the need of Christian obedience. Obedience which is offered for the glory of God and in the name of Christ. So parents then are to understand that obedience honors God. And then secondly, they are to understand that obedience protects the child. Those well trained in the discipline of obedience receive more freedom and can use it more freely. So by expecting then obedience to legitimate demands, Parents are investing in the safety of their children. Let me give a very poor analogy. You know that I have a dog. You know that my wife Brenda also has a dog. Now, as a busy pastor, I can't pretend to have invested great time in the training of my dog. I took him to one beginner's behavioral class when he was a puppy, and he did very well. But I never followed through on the other behavioral classes. And so I have this wonderful certificate of how he passed in such a stellar manner this beginner's class in obedience. And to this day, he can remember the trick that he learned in this beginner's class of obedience. And I can get him to fall on the ground, roll over, take the biscuit from me. But that's about as far as it goes. And so if we go out for a walk together and we take our dogs with us, there's such a contrast between the two dogs. You see, my dog, having just passed the beginner's class, is always on a lead. I don't trust him near roads. So I am afraid to let him off a lead. But Brenda, having done the whole work, trained a dog in such a marvelous way, can let the dog off the leash, and Sadie runs around hither and thither. But Worcester will only run around freely with Sadie once we're away from the traffic and away from the roads. Isn't that the same with parenting? I'm not a parent, but I do understand this, that if we do a thorough job with the training of our children, then we are investing in the safety of our children so that we can, as it were, let them off the leash. And we know that they are sufficiently trained not to abuse that freedom, but to use it well. I'm sure it's possible for parents, tired of complaining children, go for that false peace and give in to the children, and thereby don't follow through on the training and the discipline, and thus the child is not so protected going out into the world on their own. And then parents should value obedience, because obedience strengthens our Christian witness. Our children's obedience then is not simply a private family matter. It is part and parcel of the church's witness in this world. This is true, of course, for all families. For the church family is the extension of the nuclear family. But you will notice, if you compare this second letter of Timothy with the first letter of Timothy, when Paul is given the qualification for elders, that he speaks of this matter most specifically. I'm thinking here of 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And he says of the elder that he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? What Paul is alluding to then is that obedience in the nuclear family has an effect on the witness of the extended church family. And it is important for those who hold office in the church to manage their own households well and thereby demonstrate that they can manage the church family well too. Now, I do think there are qualifications to be made for that. I do think it makes a difference whether the children of an elder are living under his roof or not. I do think it matters the age of the child that is not making the best decisions. But certainly Paul is of that mindset, that Christian parents ought to value obedience because of the wider witness of the Christian church. And then another reason that these parents should value obedience is because obedience is what upholds a society. Even if our children do not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a secondary aim then is that they become upstanding members of society with a view as they go into the world of what is right and what is wrong. It was the statement of the great 19th century Scottish church leader Thomas Chalmers, who said that for every 10 the gospel saves, it moralizes 50. And even if we do not see as of yet the conversion of our children, we ought still, in a secondary sense, to hope that they nevertheless have a moralizing influence on society through what they have learned in the church. For when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, then there's bound to be trouble in society. So that's the first point we'd make then tonight. Parents should understand obedience. The second point then would be that parents should model obedience. Since only 30% of communication, we are told, is verbal, it follows that the most effective communication of obedience is that which is modeled. Parents model obedience, I put it to you tonight, in spiritual, domestic, and public spheres. Let's look at each of those spheres in turn. In spiritual spheres, you see, many fathers will be getting today Father's Day cards, and some of these cards will say, to the best dad in the world. And that may be true from a horizontal perspective, from the world's perspective. But you see, from the Bible's perspective, you can be a very, very good father in terms of common grace or common providence. But if you are not a Christian father, or indeed a Christian mother, then what you are signaling to your children, in effect, is that there are huge areas of your life in which you have said, I am sovereign. And you have resisted the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you come to Scripture, you see, and Scripture says, God commands that all men everywhere repent. But the non-Christian parent says, well, sorry, that excludes me because I'm not repenting. And actually, the invitation to come unto God through Christ is an invitation for sure, but in the Greek it's also stated in the form of a command. It's a loving command, come. And yet the non-Christian parent says, well, sorry, I'm not going to do that. Well, then it puts the parent on thin ice to start proclaiming the virtues of obedience to a child when there is this elephant in the room. There is this reality that the parent is not submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And thus it follows that sooner or later the child grasps that and says, well, if dad or mum are not going to submit to the lordship of Christ, then why should I? The Puritan John Flavel says this, you are the instrumental causes of all their spiritual misery, and that, one, by generation, and two, by imitation. The child will follow the parents. What the children need to understand, then, is not simply that their parents have made a verbal profession of faith, but that faith is in action. Seeing parents wholly given over to God, parents who prioritize their own walk with the Lord and the salvation of their children. So this obedience then needs to be modeled in the spiritual sphere. But also then, secondly, it needs to be modeled in domestic spheres. Ideally, obedience in the children requires not only a parent's profession of love for God, but also the practice of love for God. Well, how? Well, one of the things which many have noted is that it is critically important for a child to see a dad and a mum love one another. As one writer has put it, the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. And then also by displaying love in the whole role of parenting. For without parental love, obedience is born of fear rather than desire. If a child lives under a roller coaster of an experience with a father or a mother, and they don't know whether they're coming or going, and the commands keep coming, they may be big commands, they may be petty commands, but they keep coming. And such is the tension of fear that the child is afraid to go back to the father or mother for clarification. And so then they begin to dither and they begin to guess what the father or mother meant by the specific directive. And they may go against their better judgment and end up doing the wrong thing. and then they get in trouble for doing the wrong thing when they intended to do the right thing. Confusion results, dithering uncertainty. And so it's important then that love enshrouds this whole notion of obedience. And then, of course, in the domestic sphere, obedience needs to be modeled in the decisions of family life. Can the children see the process of thought that goes on in the arrival at a decision? Can they see Dad open the Bible and say, well, what does Scripture say about this decision that we have to make? Can they see Mum following the example of Dad, looking to Scripture, committing the matter to prayer, and then arriving at the decision? So there is the modeling of obedience in the domestic sphere. And then thirdly, the modeling of obedience in the public spheres. When a husband or a wife leave the home or are away from the eyes of the church, is their obedience still being modeled? What we are saying then is that our consistency matters. I dare to suggest that there are many parents who suffer from perfectionism, feeling they have failed because they haven't been perfect. But the point is not that parents have arrived at a standard of perfection, but that they know how to repent. They know how to say sorry. Our children, I dare to suggest, are quite relieved if they know after a while that their parents are not perfect. But they need to see that our parents can actually say, I got it wrong. I made a mistake. What a relief it is to a child when a parent is big enough to come back to them and say, I made a mistake. And I need the gospel of Jesus just as much as you need the gospel of Jesus. So parents then should model obedience. And then thirdly, parents should teach obedience. It's true that children have more need of models than of critics, as one writer puts it. Nevertheless, parents teach obedience verbally as well as by example. And thus we end tonight by saying that we need to teach our children early, we need to teach them biblically, and we need to teach them prayerfully. Teach them early. Paul elsewhere teaches this from God's dealings with the children of Israel. I'm thinking of what he writes in Galatians 3 and 4, and how he pictures the children of Israel in Old Covenant times as Israel, God's son, underage, undergoing all this instruction and education until the point of maturity when Christ comes into the world. That is why the Old Testament has a different feel to it than the New Testament, because the children of Israel under the Old Covenant were under this training, this education. They were in the school of God. And thus, the directives come because God wants to get to his son early, teach him, train him, form him, so that when the new covenant opens up with the coming of Christ, God's people know and have the maturity. They're given the gift of Christ. They're given the gift of the Spirit. And thus, they know how to live in faith. Notice what Paul says in this regard in relation to Timothy's own experience, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is in this context, then, that Paul speaks of the value and the usefulness of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The training of Timothy did not begin with his tutelage under the Apostle Paul, but as we have seen from this epistle, began with his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. They taught him early, and thus he grew up. He grew up with good habits and good understanding. Habits of disobedience are easier to prevent than to cure. The preacher Billy Sunday, who was quite a character, said this: the best way to beat the devil is to hit him over the head with a cradle. That's what Paul was referring to here with Timothy's education. Interestingly, J. Edgar Hoover, the founder of the FBI, said the cure of crime is not the electric chair, but the high chair, getting to our children early. So teaching them early, but then teaching them biblically. As for me, so for you who are parents, our authority is Scripture. It is essential that a Christian parent be a student of Scripture. That is what Paul alludes to there in verse 16 of chapter 3. The wielding of Scripture, the use of Scripture, its multiple uses, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. To quote another writer, let children go untaught, and they will grow so headstrong that they will sooner be broken than bended. Well then, parents, to give out in the family, you have to take in. We realize it's attention. You probably have a long list of things to do. But if you skimp on the study of Scripture, you will not have the wherewithal to give out for the time that you are stewarding these gifts of God to you. So I ask you as parents tonight, are you putting an emphasis in your own life on grasping hold of the church's education opportunities, soaking in the word so that in your own family and in your own home, you have the wherewithal to give out? Remember, it's not the role of the minister of the word to be in your home, to be teaching. Rather, it is the role of the minister of the word to be able to perfect your ministry to the saints. And that includes ministry within the home, to take hold of the word of God that you hear, the word of God that you study, to be able to break it down, knowing your children better than anybody else. You have a wonderful opportunity, a mission field right under your noses, to teach the word of God. And then thirdly, teaching prayerfully, praying for your children, praying for the success of your ministry amongst them. The success, it ought to be said, is in God's hands. But pray and work for that success. For your kids, pray with them and teach them how to pray. We have a wonderful example of this in church history with the conversion of Augustine, which Monica, his mother, longed for so long. She prayed for him, and her prayers came to pass. Well, we have but touched on this subject today, but I pray that in some ways God would use what we have looked at for the maximizing of your joy in your parent-child relationship, if that is something God has blessed you with, and the limitation of sorrow, that the Church of Christ in our own day and age may be strengthened, the extended church family, by the health of the nuclear church family, and that because of the strength of the church, our society may be preserved, and the gospel maintained, and Christ owned, and God glorified. Well, these are just some thoughts. Warning against the times of difficulty in these last days that Paul has spoken about. Let us pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we acknowledge that these are difficult subjects. Many know joy in regard to their parent-child relationships. Some know significant sorrow. And Father, we understand that the success of our parenting is in your hands, but we pray that you would make Christian parents faithful in this responsibility. For the gifts of children are just that, gifts given to us to be stewarded. And so we ask, Father, that if we are children tonight, that you would remember not the sins of our youth, but help us to be obedient and to do so for your glory and in the name of Jesus Christ. And we are praying, Father, for our parents, any who feel the sense and the weight of this responsibility tonight, that you would comfort them, and that you would not only be ruling but overruling, and that increasingly our children would see in those of us who are adults.